Acts 17 and verse 20, Paul was in the city of Athens. And the response that he received after his preaching was that he was bringing some strange things to our ears. So we want to know what these things mean. Whenever you and I hear strange things, of course we want to know what they mean. If they sound strange to us, don't we? Go back in time a little bit. Paul is in the city of Athens. What would it be like to walk through that city in that particular day? We know a little bit about it from what the record tells us, but it would be impressive in many ways. There were wonderful and beautiful buildings that were built everywhere. It was the center of population, nicer than most of the cities that you would visit today, I think. Men of learning were in abundance. This was a Greek center of culture. Culture and learning and historical associations made the city highly sought after by a lot of people who wanted to learn things and wanted to progress in life. It is here where philosophers came to exchange their ideas and compare them with others. Eminent teachers came to lecture pupils who were eager to learn from them. Devotees of religion of every conceivable sort were to be found in the marketplace and the rented auditoriums proclaiming their doctrines and practicing their religious practices, whatever they may have been. In the situation with Paul, he left Timothy and Silas to carry on the work at Berea, and he started for the city of Athens, accompanied by a personal escort from the Berean brethren. Upon arrival in Athens, he sent them back to Berea with orders for Silas and Timothy to join him at Athens. Noticing the boldness with which idolaters worship and were flaunting their worship and their idols all over the city to every passerby on the street, Paul became provoked. He was disturbed by what he saw there. Athens had 250,000 people, it is estimated, at that particular time, but there were more gods than there were men on the streets. Every possible shade of religion, every possible philosophy offered as a substitute for religion were graciously received by the general population in the city. So famous for tolerance had the city become that every man who had some kind of new story, new teaching, revamped theory of any sort sought the city of Athens, and its population was fertile ground for them to teach, and they became very anxious in that city to hear or tell some new thing. Paul spoke to people who were available in the marketplace and the Areopagus. In the marketplace, he met Epicureans, followers of Epicurus, whose philosophy was basically that the chief purpose of life is to enjoy pleasure. He also encountered Stoics who held that he who has learned to endure hardships is most happy. Those two systems, those two teachings were the current forms of statement of the world-old conflicting ideas as to the superiority of indulgence in things, grab for all you can get in this life that makes you happy, or the idea of restraining yourself. Don't allow the body to enjoy anything because the body is basically evil. When Paul came to this city, he didn't put his endorsement on either one of those ideas nor any of the other philosophies that were offered by the teachers of that particular day. But he wasn't there for very long until his message was called strange or new to their ears. It's hard for you and I to imagine. What would be strange about learning about the true and living God. That's not strange to us. But it was to them. They didn't know anything about the Bible. He encounters an inscription upon one of the idols in the city as he passed by to an unknown God. And that provided the perfect point for him to begin his teaching when assembled on the Areopagus. Let's think about strange things to our ears. What of the content of Paul's teaching these highly educated people could be regarded as strange? Let's think about a few of them. The first one is, it's strange to hear that people can be very religious. Very religious. I'm not talking about dabbling a little religion here and there. I'm talking about people can be very religious. Overly religious, maybe sometimes we might say someone is. Paul, when standing in the middle of this place where the new things were shared among the philosophers and the intellectuals of that city, said, "Men of Athens, I observe that you are very religious in all respects." Now, how would they take that? I don't imagine they would take that any way other than take it as a compliment. That's right. That's who we are. In presenting the gospel, Paul shows us the very first thing, if you're going to have an audience and hold an audience, is this. Be courteous. And Paul was a person who was courteous with people. Was it fake to get their attention? No. No. Notice he begins where his listeners are. Not denouncing or attacking their gross idolatry, but actually paying them a compliment. You're very religious people. What is it good that you can say about somebody when you're starting a conversation with them and you have something important that you need to tell them? Tell them something good that you can about them. Because first words matter. If he loses his audience either by boring them or insulting them, he'll never get them back. And to Paul, the Athenians were like blind men groping around in the dark, trying to find the real God that they did not know and could not find. But no kind of person makes sport of the blind. Paul wouldn't have gotten anywhere with them if he walked in there and said, "You bunch of blind, idolatrous people. Write it down in large letters, if you will. You cannot insult a person into the kingdom of God." It won't work. Jesus never did that in his methodology. Were not the Athenians idolaters? Of course they were. But Paul didn't begin his speech to them by saying, "Now I've come here today to expose your sins. You're a bunch of dirty, wretched, hell-bound, idol-worshipping, heathenistic people. Thank God I'm here because I'm going to lead you to Jesus Christ." And they wouldn't have given him the time of day, would they? You know they wouldn't. So, are you courteous when you spend time with people who are not Christians? Or do you pounce right on them for what you know about them that's not particularly right with the gospel? Are you secretly angry with them because of some of the things that they do? You need to remember this. You have sins in your life, just like the people that you're talking to have sins in theirs. Are you kind and gracious? Are you abrasive to them? Non-believers can pick up on our attitudes very quickly, so we need to be careful when we talk to people. I think the early church had a good handle on this. The church that you read about, established in Jerusalem, when you're reading Acts chapter 2 about the beginning of that church, I think you can see that they extended this same grace to other people. I'm intrigued by what we can read in Acts 2 and verse 47 when it says that the believers were praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. What does that tell you? The apostles didn't go around insulting them. They were wrong. They needed to change, but insulting them didn't get them into the kingdom. They were winsome with people. They were interested in persuading people, winning them to Jesus Christ, and you won't do that by slamming them. They're upbeat. They're full of grace. And people who were not Christians still wanted to hang out with them because they were decent and good people. They were courteous people. Remember what the Lord said? Be wise as serpents and as harmless as doves. So do non-Christians feel that same way about you? I hope so. To worship all the gods that were in Athens was being very religious, I think. What do you mean, brother? You think they worshiped all of those gods? Do you think they confined themselves to only one of the many, many, many gods that were worshiped in the city of Athens? Do you think it was that way? They erected altars to all gods that they knew about, and even one or more that they didn't know about. Did they worship these? Question. How many gods did the average person in Athens worship? Think about that a little bit. Because that reminds me of the sign I used to see on the back of the trailers of the 18-wheelers going down the highway. Worship at the church of your choice. Now, what if the church of your choice, you're having a difficult time making up your mind between the church where your uncle and aunt were members and the church where your parents were members and the church where one set of grandparents was members and the other church where the other set of grandparents were members, and you're having such a difficult time making up your mind, here's a suggestion for you to consider. Why not be members of all of those churches? And you know, when I suggest that to people, they look at me like I'm crazy. How can you do that? Well, if one church is as good as another, and this church teaches yes, and this church teaches no, why not be a member of both? And you could have it both ways, yes and no. Is that really the way the gospel of Christ is? Christ came in the world and he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me, unless you're a member of these churches over here that don't really teach that. And you're free to join those if you want to. It's not what he said, is it? And we don't think that way in terms of the gospel. But I want you to think about it. If all churches are good, and ultimately they're all taking all of their members to heaven, how is it going to be? Because they all believe and practice different things. Is that okay? You won't find a single scripture in God's book that says it is okay. So, I think that has an application here. These people were so religious that they feared neglecting some God, so they built an altar and they put on it to an unknown God. I've yet to see a church that said, we're the church of, we're not sure what. It's unknown at this time. But we want you to come and be a member. Have you seen that yet? It might be coming, but I haven't seen it yet. And if it exists, someone please tell me about it, because I want to know. Strange things to our ears. Men can be very religious, a little overly religious maybe sometimes. It's strange to hear of a true and living God. In Acts 17, 24 through 29, Paul told these people, the God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation. that they would seek God, if perhaps they might grope for Him and find Him, though He's not far from each one of us. For in Him we live and move and exist, even as your own prophets have said. For we are His children. Being then the children of God, we ought not think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and thought of man. That's what the Apostle Paul said. Here's what Mr. Linsky said about that. Paul's address is a masterpiece in every way. In its introduction, in its line of thought, in its aptness for the audience, in its climax. It is bold, but it does not offend in a bungling manner. It refutes, but it does this so as to convince and win. It states the truth squarely and fully, but so as to lift it far above the follies and error. It is reasonable, but it is directed at the heart. It seeks to win men, but only by glorifying God and the Lord Jesus Christ. It was not quite concluded, but it did not fail of divinely given fruit. Just ask yourself, if you had stood in Paul's place that day, what would you have said? And I think that kind of hits the nail on the head, doesn't it? As Paul stood before the intellectual giants of an ancient Athens, he faced men that were highly educated, that were also deeply religious. So their ears were open, but they were totally ignorant about the true and living God. Now today, I realize that if you use the word ignorant in the presence of someone, they will take offense at that, because they think you are calling them names and downgrading them. Let me just say this. I am ignorant of a lot of things. I can't tell you how a nuclear submarine powers itself. Maybe some of you can, but I'm ignorant on that subject. What does that mean? I don't know. I don't know. Does it mean I'm lesser of a person? Does it mean there was something missing in my educational credentials? Was there something missing in my teaching? How come you don't know how that works? I never studied it. I just don't know. So in some cases, when you call someone ignorant, you might be wanting to push them down and yourself up. That's the way a lot of people use that word today. But that might not be it at all. You might be simply saying, there are things that you don't know. And I think in all fairness, if we examine ourselves fairly and honestly, we must admit there are some things that we do not know. In other words, we're ignorant about it. We're not less of a person. And the term's not intended for it to be taken that way. There are just some things that we don't know. These people did not know about the true and living God. And that's what Paul told them. And so here's this thing. Let me tell you who God really is. Okay? God made the world and all things in it. In verse 24, Paul is telling them that they had not made God. God made them. That's what he's telling them. God is not the made. He is the maker. And Paul's there with that message. God does not dwell in temples made with the hands of man, in verse 24. Now, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, would you think that he dwells in buildings that are made by the hands of man? He's Lord of the universe. Do you think he resides in a house somewhere on this earth? Or somewhere else? On the moon? Or somewhere else out in eternity? No. He is infinitely above the gods whose dwelling was in a little temple made with hands who were limited to a small space. They had not made God a home. God made mankind a home, and it's in heaven. Right? God is not served with men's hands as though he needs anything in verse 25. Jehovah God doesn't need the assistance of man in order to exist and to be fine. He's the Lord of all. Pagan religions emphasize that the worshiper must do for God. Christianity emphasizes what God has done for man and what God continues to do for man. In Acts 14 and verse 7, he did not leave himself without witness. They preached on a previous occasion, in that he did good and he gave you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. That's the God we're talking about, the true and living God. He himself gives to all people life and breath and all things in verse 25. He's the source. He's the creator. He's the preserver. He's the sustainer. He provides everything that is necessary for life. And aren't you glad that he does? I am. I'm delighted that he does. He provides all that is necessary. He does not need the Athenians to serve him. Rather, they need him to help them. Do you realize that every breath we take on this earth is a gift from our Creator? How long can you hold your breath? God made from one every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth in verse 26. You know what he's saying right there? You realize, don't you? All nations, wherever they are, on this earth, have only one God, the true and living God. Only one. What do you think that did to the pride of the Athenians on that occasion? Don't you think it kind of slapped them in the face a little bit? Don't you think they've gotten a little too big for their britches? As Grandma used to say. They were not unique with a higher status than others. But in fairness to the Greeks, they were not alone in being condescending. Most ethnic groups throughout the history of mankind is composed of different groups of people as us and them. Am I right about that? Have you seen that in your own life? The Jews' division was, you're either a Jew or you're a Gentile. Roman categories were, you're either a Roman citizen or you're not. And all kinds of terms we could use to describe how people distinguish themselves from others and try to advance the thought that they're in some way superior. But you know what Jesus Christ did? He broke down the walls of separation. He broke down the barriers between men. Isn't that what Ephesians 2 and verse 14 says? It is. So we might all be one in Christ Jesus, Galatians 3, 26 through 28. The only categories that really matter are you in Christ or out of Christ? Those are the only ones that matter. Doesn't matter about your heritage, where you live, your educational status, how much money you have in the bank, or how highly you think of yourself, because God is not a beholder of faces. So what do you think? All nations have their boundaries set by God in verse 26. Not only did God establish geographical boundaries for people, but he also established political boundaries for people. Daniel 2 and verse 21, among others. And though the Athenians were basically unaware of it, this unknown God had given them their place of honor in their country. Where does it come from? What is Paul's point? It's very simply this. The true and living God wants you to know him. To know who he is. That's a fine point. Yes. It's strange to hear that God is not far from each one of us. That's what he said to the Athenians. In verse 27 of Acts 17, that they would seek God and perhaps they might grope for him and find him. Why would they grope for him to find him? Why would they want to find him? Because he blesses them. Find him. How far do we have to go to find him? Not very far. He's not far from each one of us, Paul says. He's not a million light years away, as some suppose that he is. He's so close. It's breathtaking how close God is to each one of us. God is close. He's not way up yonder. He's close to each one of us. I had a young man from Nigeria remind me of that fact probably about 6 or 8 weeks after I was converted to Christ and obeyed his gospel. God is not far away. He's so close, it's breathtaking. Truly, the air we breathe is from the nostrils of God. For in him we live and move and exist. That's the way God planned it. So we can find him. It's strange to hear that God does not want people everywhere to grope in ignorance. To grope in not knowing. Acts 17, 27, 28, they would seek God. Perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he's not far from each one of us, for in him we live, move, and exist, even as some of your own prophets have said, for we are also his children. In verse 30, therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent. That's what this true living God says. The heathen people believed that all the gods wanted to keep them in darkness, and we've got to offer them everything in the world to kind of get their favor so they might do something good for us. But the true God is concerned about each individual person in this world. We lose sight of that sometimes. Christ has let men in on the plans of God, even. What idolatrous God has done that? Not a single one. What did Jesus say about it in John 15, 15? He told his disciples, no longer do I call you slaves, for the slave does not know what his master is doing, but I called you friends. For all things that I've heard from my Father, I've made known to you. That we live at all is his gift to us, isn't it? That we have the power to move about is his gift. That we continue to enjoy life on this earth is his gift to each and every one of us. And since all people are his children, and the times of not knowing are past, the times of ignorance are past, they're over with. That's what he means by the expression he uses in this passage. God is now declaring to all men, to all people, everywhere, that they should do something. And what is that thing they must do that Paul says? Repent. And what does that mean? It means change your mind. Change the way you're thinking. All people need to do this. Because God said it. In calling God unknown, the Athenians had admitted their ignorance of him in verse 23. And they worshiped him in ignorance in verse 23. And now Paul said that God had tolerated ignorance in the days past, but would tolerate it no more. God was revealing himself to them today. Now, on this occasion, on this hill, in this city, to the ears who are listening, he is telling you today, you no longer have any more excuse for not knowing. That comes through loud and clear, doesn't it? If they were to please the one and true living God, they had no choice but to change the way they were thinking. In other words, repent. Now God says to all mankind, you've been on earth long enough. You know the difference between what's right and what's wrong. Therefore, I hold you responsible for your actions. And to motivate them, then he tells them something about the future. Number five, it's strange to hear that the world will be judged in righteousness. There are a lot of people that we live with in society that think they'll never have to answer for the wrongs they do. But they certainly will. Every person will. Acts 17:31. Because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. It is a strange thing to hear that all the world will be judged. But 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 10 says something very important. This is the reason why all men need to repent. If people are not penitent and pardoned, they must be condemned. In 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 10, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may be recompensed for the deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. We might sum that up by saying life is just really a journey toward Judgment Day. That'd be kind of an accurate way to express that, I think. Your Creator has given you life. He's blessed you with life. He's freely given it to you. But He's going to call on you to give an account as to the way you've lived the life that He's given you. Every woman. Everyone. It is strange to hear that the judge of all mankind will be a man. Is that strange to your ears? But it's a man, a special man, that God has appointed. The man is Jesus Christ. And Paul affirms that in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 10, that we will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. It is strange to hear of the resurrection of the dead in verses 31 and 32. In Acts 17, because he has fixed the day in which he'll judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. Now when they heard, notice their reaction. Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some began to sneer, but others said, we'll hear you again concerning this matter. You know what I'm wondering when I read that verse? I'm wondering why they didn't stop him when he said, God's appointed a day in which he's going to judge you. That's a serious thing. That's a heavy thing to lay on some people. Isn't it? People that don't believe in it, they're going to have to answer for anything. And now, we've got an answer to a judge. What kind of judge is it? Crooked? No. Righteous. And God, this living God, has seen to it that He's righteous. But when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, ooh, that's something we never have heard before. The fact of the resurrection of Jesus Christ serves many teaching purposes. Romans 1 and verse 4 and 1 Corinthians 15, a lesser known purpose is to prove that there will be a judgment day. Christ couldn't be the judge if he wasn't resurrected from the dead. It is not strange. It is not strange that the audience stopped him right here. Wait a minute, that's going a little bit too far. Dead, come back to life? Where had they seen that in the city of Athens? Nowhere. Nowhere in their personal experience. But here's something to remember about this occasion. Shallow-minded individuals discovered a long time ago that it's easier to make fun of something new than it is to investigate it objectively and find the source of truth. Which is easier? And the other thing is, if you laugh at it, you can ignore it. So laugh at the judge. And laugh at the resurrection of the dead. And that means it has no effect on you. Will you be laughing at the judgment day? But it'll be too late to do what God asked you to do now. Too late to repent. Paul had a noble success in the city of Athens. He didn't convert all these people. Didn't really expect to, I don't imagine. But considering the relatively short time that he spent there, there were people who believed his message and became Christians. So once again, we see the gospel of Christ making its appeal to all classes, all conditions of men. Men and women, we're told, in this particular verse, which is a very noble thing. Never let the gospel of Christ be strange in your life. And never let it be strange if you can do anything to prevent it when you're telling others about Christ and His gospel. Let them be comfortable with it. Thank you for listening to me today. I appreciate your patience. You're in our assembly and you're not a Christian. We're not asking you to do anything that the Lord and His apostles wouldn't ask you to do if they were standing right here preaching to us right now. And that is to hear the gospel of Christ. Because if you hear it with an honest and good heart, the kind of heart that the Lord's really looking for, you won't have any trouble repenting of your sins. Like some did in the city of Athens when they heard Paul's preaching, you will confess Christ before men. You will be baptized in water for the forgiveness of sins. And you will do everything you can do to be faithful. And you'll want to be around people who are faithful so they can encourage you to be faithful and you can encourage them. And if that's your life, eternal life is yours after this very short life is over. So if you're at our assembly today, we can help you become a Christian and be delighted to do that. Don't do it because I say do it. Do it because you read it in your Bible and that's what the Lord will expect of you. And if that's your desire, please come and tell me about it so we can rejoice together and we will serve you as we stand together and encourage you by singing the invitation song. May God bless you.